Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in Matthew 24. We obviously didn't get through this last week because it covers so much ground, and even going through it in two Bible studies, all we're doing is basically skimming the surface, because like I shared last week, this is dealing with Christ's second coming. It's dealing with his return. It's dealing with the end of the world, the end of the age. And like I said last week, there's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament that have to deal with Christ's return, with the end of the world, with his second coming. And there's around 325 references in the New Testament. So there's just no way that I could possibly bring in all these scriptures. But I've tried to bring in enough of them where it's like a big, huge puzzle. And what we need to do is just put as many of these pieces of this puzzle together and then just stand back and look at the picture. People have been saying from ever since the apostles that, well, you know, Jesus Christ is coming back any time now. Well, understand something. If you study your Bible and you take every single prophecy that's been foretold in regards to Christ's return and you put them in the context of history, and what you see is that we are the generation where everything is coming together. Everything is coming to a climax. No other generation has seen this as our generation. And, you know, I'm not setting any dates here, but I am utterly convinced that he's going to return in the very near future. Now, granted, even if he returns 1,000 years from tonight, Jesus has basically presented his second coming in such a way that he wants us to always be anticipating it, because even if he didn't return for another 1,000 years, there's no guarantee that we're going to even make it home tonight, let alone live another 1,000 years. But, you know, I don't want to go down that road. I'm just simply saying, people have made a horrendous mistake because they are disregarding what's happening all around them. When I first became a Christian, almost 36 years ago, be 36 years ago next month, I distinctly remember that around that particular period of time, there was a growing groundswell of anticipation of Christ's return. I mean, I've got Time magazines over there from 35 years ago with on the front cover, you see pictures of Christ, or they're talking about his return. And there was a great deal of anticipation. That was a time when Hal Lindsey came out with his book, Late Great Planet Earth, and there was all kinds of books coming out. And I was just devouring all of them, reading all of them. And you know what I see right now? Where's the anticipation now? I mean, do you guys see it? Do you guys sense it? I don't see it. I don't sense it like I used to. And to me, that's just one more sign. Because Jesus basically said that because wickedness would abound, the love of many will grow cold. And I think that that's what's happening. It's that even though we're closer now than ever in terms of his second coming and the end of the world, people are just lulled to sleep, aren't they? They're just totally preoccupied with this life and the things of the world. And like I said, it's like you can't dynamite people from their couches today. They're just glued to the TV, watching one ridiculous program after another. They don't have time for prayer groups. They don't have time for Bible study. They don't have time for quiet time. They don't have time to get along with God. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm just looking at it and saying, you know what, that's just one more sign of the times. That the love of many is just growing cold all around us. You know, I'm just kind of rambling here, and we need to get into this. But yeah.
Before you do, you mentioned something that was interesting, that you made a statement that everybody's just being lulled to sleep, and made me think of the parable of 10 virgins.
Yeah.
There were 5 of them that had enough oil in their lamps to go with the bridegroom once he came, but they were all asleep.
Yeah.
And even the ones that were prepared.
Yeah.
We're falling asleep.
Yeah. We're going to actually be getting into that next week, because that's in chapter 25. But that's what's very, very significant about that parable. There were 10 virgins, and 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish, but they all fell asleep. In other words, they all had gotten to the point where even though 5 were prepared to meet him when he came, they still weren't anticipating his coming at that particular moment. And Jesus said that. He just said, I am coming in a day or an hour when you least expect it. And I just feel like even if you didn't believe the Bible, if you don't believe in God, even if you don't believe in what the scriptures have predicted, how much longer do you think this world's going to go on before it finally comes to a critical mass where we just kill each other? You know what I'm saying? All around us, we are just seeing the tensions just mounting and mounting, aren't we? Now, anyway, I want to pick up where we left off, because you left off in this verse 29. You know what we need to do? Start with that verse 27 of 24, because that's what I wanted to comment on this. Verse 27, it says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, when Christ comes, every eye is going to see him. everybody's going to see him. And like I said, the sun is going to be completely blackened, completely gone out, and it's just going to accentuate his return and his glory a million times over. And everybody's going to see him coming. But what's interesting is what it says here in that verse 28. It says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, you just throw that in and say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, you have to go back to the book of Revelation and tie it in with what happens there, because what Jesus is referring to there, he's referring to at the very end of the world, when he does return, he's going to put down the armies that are there in Armageddon. And as a matter of fact, it says a two-edged sword comes out of its mouth, and he wages war with these men that are down there. And we know that there's 200 million men from the east, probably China and Japan and Taiwan and Vietnam and Laos and Thailand and Cambodia. In other words, there's going to be 200 million men from the east, and I believe there's going to be at least that many from the west, if not more. So you're going to have almost a half a billion people down there. And when Jesus Christ comes back, let me just read it, because I'll read it from Revelation 19, where it says, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I saw an angel standing, and now listen, this is what I want to read about the vultures. Now listen to what it says here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men before the free men and slave and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. That is so profound to me, because basically what it's saying, when Jesus Christ is coming back and every eye is going to see him, he's going to head right for Israel. When he gets there, we are told that the Antichrist is actually going to turn, they're going to turn their guns on Christ, start firing on him, wage war with him, and he's just going to speak the word and expunge every last drop of blood that's coursing through their veins out. It's going to form a river of blood for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. Okay? But then after you see all this human carnage that's done, it says here that John says, and then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. Now that's very significant, because the angel, the sun's gone out, but the angel standing in the sun. What does that suggest to us? How far away is the sun? 93 million miles. What I'm driving at is this. You know why that angel standing in the sun? And he's calling forth what? It says here, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. In other words, it's just not the birds in Israel, but he's calling to all the birds throughout the world who are scavenger birds, all right, to come forth to feed upon the corpses of these men. So the fact that he's standing in the sun suggests to me that he's calling these birds from great distances around the world. And these birds have not eaten now, because what has happened is that the whole ocean has turned to blood. All the fresh water has turned to blood. All the green grass is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up. The whole world's in a total ecological disaster. And this angel calls forth these birds. These birds are famished. They come from around the globe. That's why he's standing in the sun, showing that he's calling them from great distances. That's why when Jesus made this comment here, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. A lot of people just say, well, what is that doing there? And what does that mean? That's what it means. It means at the end of the world, there's going to be an enormous feast on human carnage. All right? And, you know, we are told in Proverbs, basically, God had said that the eye that mocks a mother and a father, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out. Interesting to me that, you know, when you have a scavenger bird like a raven or a buzzard or a vulture, and they light upon a carcass that's been dead, or what's the first thing they go for?
Eyeball.
They go for the eye, because the eye is the most sensitive part of the animal. In other words, if they pluck the eye, they pick the eye, prick the eye, if it does not blink, if it doesn't flinch, it means it's dead. Solomon says, men who are in rebellion against God, the ravens of the valley are going to pluck out their eye. I mean, you know, that's pretty gruesome, isn't it? But this is what we're dealing with here. Okay, now look at that verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You tie this together. There is scripture after scripture after scripture. I don't care whether it's in Joel or whether it's in Revelation or whether it's in Matthew or Luke. All of these predictions by these prophets and apostles in regards to the sun going out. Now, this is speculative on my part, but I am totally convinced. I'd be willing to bet my bottom dollar on it. Now, like I said, it's speculative. There might be another explanation somewhere down the line. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but I am very, very convinced that what's going to happen at the very end of the world is that what we're going to see is the sun is actually going to explode. It's going to nova. And then we are told in Revelation that what happens to the sun, it says that the angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it's given to men to scorch men with intense heat. But right after that angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, what we are told is that the next angel pours out his bowl upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is what? It is the whole world. That's the kingdom of the Antichrist. So what that suggests to me is that the sun will become, in Isaiah, it says the sun will become seven times brighter and the moon will become seven times brighter. Men will be scorched with the heat of the sun, but it won't last for long because light travels 186,200 miles per second and it takes about 8-9 minutes for the light of the sun to reach the earth. So this is my suggestion, my take on it. If the sun does explode, the temperature of the earth is just going to escalate really, really, you know, to the point where nobody's going to be able to survive if it's maintained. But it won't last that long. And men will curse God because of this heat. But as soon as that light's gone, the earth is going to cool down in a real hurry. And it's my contention. Now, we are not given the details on this, but it's my contention that the earth is going to be in total pitch blackness for 3 days and three nights. You know why I say that? If you go back to Exodus and you read about the 10 plagues that God brings upon Egypt, you will find those same 10 plagues that are coming upon the world at the end of the world. What's interesting, if you go to Exodus, what you see there is the first plague was what? The Nile was turned to blood. All right, that was the first plague. The second plague was an infestation of frogs, just frogs everywhere. Third plague was gnats. The fourth plague was flies. The fifth plague was all the cattle started dying. The sixth one was all the boils. The seventh one was hail mixed with fire. And the eighth one was a locust. And the ninth one, it says, was 3 days of darkness. And the tenth one, of course, was the death of the firstborn. But then you read all of what the prophets have foretold. It's very interesting to me because the parallel is this. The first plague was what? I just mentioned it. Anyone remembers who was awake? The Nile turned to blood. But do you know what's going to happen at the end of the world? All the fresh water is going to turn to blood, and the entire ocean is going to turn to blood. That's the blood of a dead man, and everything in the ocean is going to die. I have this DVD over there called...
And John, when you say blood, it's probably a blood-like substance.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, John says it was like the blood of a dead man. In other words, the blood of a dead man is kind of like coagulated. But what's
it
kind of
sinks, too.
Yeah, and what kind of significance to me is that maybe the chemical composition is not exactly going to be, you know, the same blood coursing through your veins, but I think it's going to be pretty darn close. And the reason I say this is because almost all of our blood coursing through our veins has the same composition as seawater. And like I said, I have a DVD over there called Blue Planet. I've been watching that, and I am always fascinated by, you know, God's creation. And I look at just the infinite number of creatures that are in the ocean. It is absolutely mind-boggling. I mean, it's in the trillions. In the trillions. And all of this is going to die. All of it's going to die. And then when we talk about the third and the fourth plagues of Egypt, it was the gnats and the flies. We'll talk about similar plagues on earth where it talks about pestilence. And the interesting thing, too, is that Satan is referred to as Beelzebub. Beelzebub means what?
Lord
of the flies. So, I mean, that's just going to be even a greater curse, is that, you know, all the powers of hell are going to be unleashed upon this earth in terms of the demonic flies that we got to deal with. And then the animals got to suffer through all of this, and they're going to die, and creation's going to die, just like with the fifth plague of Egypt where the cattle died. Matter of fact, in Joel 1:15-20, it says how the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field, even the beasts of the field still pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pasture lands of the wilderness. That's a prediction about the end of the world. You know, it kind of coincides with what we see in some of the plagues that were mentioned in Egypt. And also, what's going to happen, one of the plagues was boils upon the Egyptians. Well, what's going to happen in the end of the world? We are told that there's going to be sores on people, the loathsome sores, malignant sores upon people who had the mark who worshipped the beast. Also, the locusts. In the chapter 9 of Revelation, it talks about demonic locusts coming out from the abyss. I believe these demonic locusts are what they really once were at one time. They were seraphim. And seraphim are only mentioned one time in the Bible, and that's there in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And these seraphim, they have 6 wings. And Isaiah talked about how when he was viewing them, with 2 of their wings they covered their face, with 2 of their wings they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. Well, these particular angels are the closest to God, and their primary responsibility is to worship God, because these seraphim are right in God's presence, and they're singing constantly, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." That's what they're saying. So it's my contention that Lucifer was actually able to persuade a multitude of these seraphim to throw their lot in with him and his revolt. So when God threw the angels in hell, these seraphim had a particular place in hell where they could not get out. They could not have access to the earth. Peter talks about them, and he talked about them in other places of Scripture. But they are going to be unleashed upon the world, not the very end of the world, but in the tribulation period. It says that they are going to come out from the abyss, that Satan is going to be given the key. They're going to come out of this abyss by the multitudes. John describes it as it's like smoke out of a great furnace. This is my take on it, and this is totally speculative, but I'm willing to bet this. I'm willing to bet that when these demonic creatures are unleashed, there is a physical phenomena that goes along with it. And what I mean by that is this. This is totally speculative on my part, but I am willing to bet that there will be a volcanic eruption, that there will actually be a volcano that explodes. And that's what everybody will see. But what they won't see is what comes out of this abyss is the multitudes of demonic beings that come forth, and they have the tails of scorpions, and they are granted power to torment men for 5 months, but only the men who have the mark of the beast. And men will want to die because of the pain that's inflicted upon them, but death will flee from them. I mean, it is awesome, the judgments that are coming. Also, you know, we talked about darkness. Well, here, I'm just reading it here in verse 29 of Matthew 24. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Keep this in mind. The Bible talks about a global earthquake that's going to come upon the world. This earthquake is going to be so bad. As a matter of fact, Isaiah talks about this earthquake. Let me just read you what he says about this earthquake that goes along with what at the very end of that verse 29, where it says, "And the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Look what Isaiah says, and you tell me if this is not mind-boggling, but this is what Isaiah predicted is going to happen to the end of the world, at the end of the world. He says, "Terror and pit and snare and confront you, O inhabitants of the earth." In other words, there's going to be, everywhere you turn, there's going to be nothing but terror. And he says this, "Then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare, for the windows above are opened and the foundation of the earth shake." In other words, there's no escape. And then it says this, now listen to this, "The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings on the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners of dungeon," etc., etc. But you know what it's saying? It's saying that there's coming a day when the earth is going to stagger like a drunken man. It's going to sway to and fro like a hammock. Now, look at our earth. Our earth is traveling in its orbital path around 67,000 miles an hour. I mean, it is spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. This is not dead weight. Now, put this scenario together. This is my take on it. And I could be wrong about this about the sun, but I don't think so. The sun will nova. It will explode. But it's not going to balloon out to engulf the earth. But it will expand before it caves in on itself. Well, what happens then? How does the earth stay in its orbit? Through the gravitational pull of the sun. So just imagine if the sun did explode, caved in on itself, became as black as sackcloth. Not only is the world plunged into darkness, but now the gravitational pull that kept the Earth in its orbit, look what's happened. And the Earth begins to stagger like a drunken man. It sways to and fro like a hammock or trotters like a shack. But you tell me, what's going to happen when the Earth is tottering and swaying back and forth? What's going to happen to the crust of the Earth?
Have lots of earthquakes.
Everything's coming down. Everything. And that's what the Bible says. Everything's going to be shaken. It says that every island will be moved out of its place. Every mountain will be brought low. That's going to be a worldwide earthquake that is just going to make everything that's in the past combined look tame in comparison. Can you see the picture that Christ is painting for us in the end of the world? I mean, it is absolutely going to make this world just a total mess. And look at the buildings that they're making. There's this competition that's going on throughout the world where they're building higher and higher and higher skyscrapers. I mean, they are so massive. They are so big. All it is just a monument to men's pride. All of that's coming down. Everything's coming down because of this earthquake. And then it says here in that verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. This too is just profound, because it's saying this: Christ is coming back, every eye is going to see him, and guess what's going to happen? Every eye is going to see him. And then people are going to mourn. And not only are they going to mourn, but the wicked are going to do what when Christ returns? Anybody remember?
As for the rocks to fall on them?
Yeah. They are going to cry out to the rocks and the hills, to the mountains. They're going to say, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they are going to be absolutely terrified when they see Christ coming. They are, because under the weight of their own guilty consciences, they are going to be overwhelmed by the sense of their own guilt and how they have blasphemed him day and night, and now they see him coming. They want to find some crack, some hole, some crevice in this universe to slip into and become non-existent, believe me. But at the same token, all those who have given their life to Christ during the tribulation period, and they've just hung on with their fingernails, they're going to have tears of joy streaming down their faces saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. I mean, they are going to be overjoyed when they see him coming. But also, I think what's kind of significant is that it says in Isaiah, it talks about this, what's going to happen, and I hope I got the right verse here, but I think what's kind of interesting is that, so the common man has become humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. Enter the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone in that day will be exalted. And then it goes on to say what they are going to do, as he says, men will go into the caves, into the rocks, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And in that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns and the rocks and the clefts and the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And then it goes on to stop regarding men whose breath is life. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's Isaiah chapter 2. It talks about the second coming of Christ, and it talks about how he's going to come back when everything is trembling, everything is completely in pitch darkness, and everything is falling apart. People are going to see him. And what are the rich going to do? Not only are they going to say to the rocks and the hills and the mountains, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne, but what are they going to do? They're going to take their silver and their gold, and they're going to throw it to the bats. In other words, the things that they have been hoarding, this has been their god, their idol, they are going to be so ashamed, they're going to throw this stuff like, you know, just wanting to throw it down the toilet, because they know that this stuff is just going to convict them all the more. And they're going to go into the caverns, they're going to go into cliffs, they're going to go into bomb shelters, they're going to go in anywhere that they can try to hide from Christ. But look what happens when, even though they go to hide, Christ goes down to Jerusalem, there he slays the Antichrist, there he slays the false prophet, then he raises them from the dead. They are the first fruits of the resurrection of the damned. Then he takes them and throws them alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is different from hell. They are only two occupants for 1,000 years. Those two alone in the lake of fire. But here's what happens when Christ comes back after he deals with them. He sends forth his angels. Look what it says here in that verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and when they will gather together his elect from the four winds of one end of the sky to the other. You know what he's going to do? When he goes down to Jerusalem there and deals with the armies of Armageddon and deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet, then he's going to send forth his angels all over the world to gather together anybody who has survived this Holocaust, both the good and the bad, both the righteous and the evil, both the saved and the lost. The angels are going to go forth to gather them. And I don't care if you're hiding in a bomb shelter or under your bed or in a cleft of the rocks.
the angels are going to come up to you, hey, you hiding behind that rock over there, come here, you've got an appointment with destiny, you've got an appointment in Jerusalem, you've got an appointment with the King of Kings. The angels are going to carry all of these people who survived this 7-year tribulation, they're going to carry them right to Jerusalem. There, we are told, that Jesus tells us further on in this Matthew 25, when we get into Matthew 25, rather, that he separates them. He separates the sheep from the goats. Guess what he does? The sheep on his right, he says, hey, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, and you did all these things for me. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. He's going to say to the goats on his left, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, you did nothing for me. And they're going to protest, not saying, we didn't know it was you. What's he going to do? He's going to slay them with the breath of his mouth. He's going to slay them, and their souls are going right to hell, and they're going to await the great white throne judgment. I mean, is that heavy? Can you think of things that are more heavy than that? No wonder people don't want to think about the end of the world, but I'm telling you, it is just going to be so mind-boggling when it happens. Like I said, there's no way I could do this justice because I'm just scratching the surface, trying to give you as much information, as much detail as I can. But there's 1,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that I need to quote to you, and 300 in the New. There's no way I can do that. I'm just trying to paint you a picture as the best I can and with little time that we have. Because look what he says here, and now in that verse 32. Jesus said this, now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things recognized, he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two men will be in the grinding mill. Then one will be taken and one will be left. Now, back up here, and you got to ask yourself when he says this. Now, learn a parable from the fig tree. Now, I know there's been all kinds of debate throughout the years of what the fig tree represents. But I'm telling you, if you go back in the scripture, like for example, I'll just give you one example. In Hosea chapter 10, this is what God said. I found Israel like grapes in a wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Then they came to Baal, Peor, etc., etc., etc. In other words, God views Israel as a fig tree, as his fig tree. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, now learn a parable from the fig tree. In other words, it's Israel. Now, granted, people can argue from now to crack of doom about us. It could be this, that, and the other thing. And I'm saying, look, I'm not going to argue or debate with you. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I could be wrong. But here again, I would bet every last penny that I have that I'm not, that this is Israel. And Jesus said it. Learn a parable from the fig tree when its branches has already become tender and has put forth its leaves. You know that the summer is near. Judgment is near. Or the end is near. Okay? If the fig tree is Israel, which I believe it is, and its branches are already become tender and put forth leaves, in other words, tied in with 33 and 34, because so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's saying this. He pinpointed a generation in history that would see all these things transpire. And that generation will be the generation that sees the fig tree. The fig tree is the national symbol for Israel. I just read it in Hosea chapter 9. Israel became a nation again back in 1948. Recognize that he is right at the door. He's right there. He said the summer is near. The end is near. The end of the world is near. And he says, truly this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And then he says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, or my words will remain forever. Is that a profound statement? Can you imagine any human being on the face of this planet throughout history that could ever make this statement apart from God? I mean, if I said that to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but what I say will remain forever, you'd say the guy's certifiable, he's just an absolute lunatic, because it's just absurd. But if you're God Almighty, then your words will remain forever. And he says that, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Here again, I think it's very significant. I know the Jehovah's Witness will take this verse and they will run off in the left field and they will tell you, well, see, Jesus Christ is not God because he told you right here that he didn't know the day or the hour himself. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this. When Jesus Christ was a man on earth, and at this particular time when he was talking to his apostles, yes, he did not know the day or the hour. He knows it now. But here's the thing. They say, well, if he's God, how come he didn't know it? And I say, hey, stop and think. Jesus Christ, when he was laying in there in the manger, he's fully God and fully man. But he's laying there in a manger. Does he know that 2 and 2 is 4?
No.
Why?
Because he's a baby.
Because he's fully man. And they say, well, Jesus Christ couldn't have been God because he always was praying to God. Stop and think this through. Was Jesus Christ a man? Yes, as a man he needed to pray. You see, it's not that hard. It's not that difficult. Just put 2 and 2 together and you can see it. And when Jesus said here he didn't know the day or the hour, it's the same thing when he was in a crib and didn't know 2 and 2 was 4. Because he purposely limited himself when he became a man. And he took on human limitations. That's all that means here. Because now in his glorified state, he knows. The angels probably still don't know, but he knows. All right. And then he says in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is kind of interesting. All right. He's talking about in the day of Noah. But you know what? Also, I think if you read the account in Luke, Luke comments on this, but he goes a little bit further. Because in Luke chapter 17, this is what Luke says about this same incident. Because Luke writes this. He says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will be it also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were buying, and they were selling, and they were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, it will be just as the same on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, okay, now, here's the thing. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying this, that as it was in the day of Noah, and it was in the day of Lot, what was it like in the day of Noah? That every imagination in men's heart was evil. What was it like in the day of Lot?
Wickedness.
What kind of wickedness?
Well, they were homosexual.
Yeah, homosexuality. You know, nobody wants to say it. You know, afraid of being called a homophobe. That's what it was. That's exactly what it was. Look where we're at today. We're legalizing this, all right? And anybody stands up and says, you know what, that's not right, they're going to be labeled hateful, and they're going to be slapped with a hate crime. They could probably end up in jail. You know what I'm saying? This is where we're at. But what's interesting to me, what he said there about Noah, as it was in the day of Noah, as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were married, and they were given into marriage. Well, just flip back for 1 second to Matthew 24. Just flip back to the 21st verse and read what it says here in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Is this a contradiction? It is. It is a contradiction. Why? I'm going to read these two verses again, and then what it says further down. This is what Jesus said is going to be like at the end of the world. He says, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. But then you read over here, what does he say? It's just like in the day of Noah, just like in the day of Lot, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage, and they didn't know the flood was going to come upon them. In other words, he has painted two diametrically opposed pictures. One, everything is business as usual. Eating, drinking, building, buying, trading, selling. Life is going on. It's as usual. But then he says, man, things are so bad when I return that what's going to happen? If I don't come back to put an end to it, nobody's going to live through this. Not even a cockroach. So when you take that into context, look at what he's saying in verse 40 and 41. He's saying, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be the grinding mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. What he's talking about here is this.
Rapture. Physical coming.
Good. Judge. Business as usual. Buying, trading, selling, marrying, giving into marriage. All this homosexual activity and all this stuff that's going on as far as the wickedness is concerned. Everything is business as usual. What happens? There will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be at a grinding mill, one will be taken, one will be left. And in Luke, I believe it says, two men will be in the same bed, one will be taken, one will be left. Meaning this is going to be a global event where Christ is going to take away his church. Now, I don't have time to go into the rapture, but there is verse after verse after verse after verse throughout Scripture that talks about this event. All right? Now, granted, you're not going to find the word rapture in the Bible. I'm just simply saying, look at the scriptures. One will be taken, one will be left. I'm going to quote Revelation 3:10. Jesus said this to the church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Jesus is saying this, I'm going to keep you from this Holocaust, this disaster. As a matter of fact, in Luke 21, verse 36, he says, but keep on praying at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that he's going to keep a certain group of people from all this tribulation. And he said, keep on praying that you might be able to escape all these things. So the person who's living for Christ, the five virgins who are the wise ones, who are prepared to meet him, they're going to escape. They're not going to have to go through this. That's what he's saying here. When you put it in this context, you put it all together. Now listen, we're almost out of time, so we have to just finish this down, wind this down, because actually in chapter 25, it still kind of deals with the end of the world. So we'll be hitting on some of this other stuff. But let's just wind this down from verse 42 to 51, where it says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now there's the admonition, right? That's for all people of all times throughout the church age. All right, we don't know what day he's coming. Just don't know it. But what does he say? But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time at night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus is referring to himself as being what here? Verse 43.
A thief.
You ever think of God as being a thief? What is Jesus going to steal?
His church.
Yeah. Look at that verse. Go back to that verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken. One will be stolen. And one will be left. Two women will be at a grinding mill. One will be taken. One will be stolen. And the other will be left. Stolen from what? Stolen from this world. Taken from this world. Believe me, if you have a loved one that's living for Christ and you're left behind, you're going to feel like somebody stole that loved one. A thief stole it. But what thief? The divine thief. He took what is his own. Is what he did. And so he's saying here, he says, be on the alert. If you would have known what time the thief was coming, you would have been prepared. This is the thing. Jesus said he's coming in a day or an hour when you least expect it. I've said this many times. I really do expect Jesus Christ to return in the very, very near future. I just expect it because of all of this, what's happening around me, as far as current events, as far as world history, and as far as the Bible, and as far as prophecy. I really see it. I see it crystal clear. Even though people think I'm a complete idiot, I can see it. And it's not because I'm more privileged than other people. It's just simply, hey man, read your Bible. Look what happened when Jesus came the first time. Who was aware of it? Who went looking for him?
The wise men.
Three wise men. You know, they knew their scripture. And when they got to Bethlehem, they said, well, where is he? Then they got the scripture out and said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah said. You know, it's not like these guys were all of a sudden zapped by God with a divine revelation that God withheld from everybody else. No, everybody had the same information at their fingertips, but only the wise man sought him out. Only the wise man put it together. Only the wise man could see it happening. And I'm not saying I'm a wise man. I'm just simply saying, hey, man, just read it for yourself. Just look around because you can see it happening right before our eyes. That's what I'm saying. All right? And like I said, I believe he's coming back very, very soon, but I would bet every dollar I have that he's not coming back in the next 5 minutes. But here's the thing. That's exactly the time he said he's going to come back. Why? Because it's the time that I least expect it. And then he said in verse 44,
"Be the best bet you ever made."
Yeah, you can. Win-win situation.
You don't need the money.
Right. And believe me, if he was to come, I would definitely like to be doing this when he comes.
Yeah.
Don't you? Would you? I would. It says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will." That's what I'm saying. I believe he's coming in my lifetime. I don't believe he's coming in the next hour. Well, that really makes it the time he's coming. And verse 45, who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat in his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he's talking about here you know, this person who's not ready to meet him, not only is this person going to go through the tribulation period, but if at the very end of the world they aren't ready to meet him, they're going to find themselves in this group where he says they're going to be cut to pieces. I think you could take that literally, because what's going to happen to these people when Christ separates the sheep from the goats? He's, with a word, he's going to slay them, just like he did the armies of Armageddon. He's going to slay them with what? A sharp two-edged sword. That's what he's going to cut them to pieces with. All right, he's not going to go around with a machete and just cut everybody up and mutilate everybody. He's going to speak the word. His word is a sword. And with his word, he's going to cut them to pieces. In other words, he's going to slay them right there in front of them. Their souls are going to hell. And there they're going to await the great white throne judgment. That's what's going to happen to them. And he says, you know, they're going to be assigned a place of the hypocrites. What does a hypocrite mean? It's a two-face. It's an actor, somebody who pretends to be one thing and they're totally something different. And they're going to find themselves in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does gnashing mean?
Grinding.
You know, it's, to me, is a very unique word. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I just looked it up in the dictionary. And it basically says that to grind or to strike, it's that the teeth, for example, together, to bite. It's a constant grinding of your teeth. What does that suggest?
Agony.
Agony. You ever see, I don't know, I'm sure you've probably seen movies where you know, a person's got to have a bullet taken out of them, and so they give a person a piece of wood to stick between their teeth so they can grind it, so they can gnash it, so they can bite down on it. What does that accomplish, biting down on something?
Should focus away from the pain, hopefully.
Yeah, not only that, you know what, I mean, it was kind of interesting. If you have pain throughout your body in a particular area, you know what just a unique trick is? Take a hairbrush and just start brushing it up and down your leg or up and down your arm. And you know what happens? It actually eases the pain in other parts of your body. Why?
Sensory overload.
Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, you got your spinal cord where you got all this information, these electrical impulses going up your spinal cord. And guess what? They bottleneck up here. So it actually lessens your pain when you've got information overload basically going into your brain. It, you know, and so when people are in great pain, they can gnash their teeth to try to alleviate some of the pain. That's pretty descriptive, don't you think, of what Jesus is talking about here? Yeah.
Stress.
Yeah. Yeah, and gnashing your teeth. Look, that's what he says. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no hint, there's no suggestion here of, oh, you're just going to die, that's going to be the end of it. You're just going to, you came from some mud hole, you're just going to be dumped in some dirt hole, and that's going to be the end of it. You know what I'm saying? I'm just going to close on this note, because we're dealing with here, we're dealing with the need to repent. And did you guys see this latest article that was in the Sacramento Bee? Anyway, long story short, it just talks about DNA gets blamed for men who stray. You know what this article is saying? He's saying basically this, that they have discovered, quote-unquote, a gene or a variant within men that if it's more pronounced in some men, then more than likely they are the type of men who are going to be unfaithful, they're going to stray, they're going to be very difficult for women to live with. You know what this is really suggesting to us? They're suggesting to us is, you know what, if you get divorced or you beat up your spouse or you cheat on your spouse, you're really not to blame. It's your genes. How much have we heard of this kind of thing? And I'm saying this. You know what? We are told this. I've been saying it from day one. The Bible's been saying it all along. It is in our DNA. It is in our genes. It's in our fallen nature.
Got it from our ancestors.
Right? It's all passed down to us. All right? David himself said that we are conceived in iniquity. Not meaning that sexual intercourse is iniquity. What it means is that at our conception, this DNA is passed on to us. This nature is passed on to us. By our natures, we are selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, and the whole nine yards. In other words, there is no excuse. Sure, each and every one of us may have a stronger predisposition for some sins that may be stronger than other people. I don't care whether it's alcoholism or homosexuality or whatever it is. Is that an excuse? You think any person going to stand before God and say, you know what? This is my DNA. It's your fault. This is the way you made me. You think that's going to get them over?
They'll try it.
This is what this article is suggesting to us. Is that, hey man, doesn't matter how rotten you are, someone else is to blame. And if you're blaming it on your DNA, who are you really blaming it on? You're blaming it on your Creator. But you see, that's not going to fly. We all need to repent. Otherwise, we're going to end up in this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anybody have anything to add or share?
John, during tribulation, are those people given a chance to repent?
Yeah, yeah. There's going to be a multitude of people that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. A multitude that John says that no man can number. No man can number. and I believe it's chapter 7, either 7 or 14 of Revelation, where it talks about this crowd of people that from every nation, every language, every tongue is going to be saved in the tribulation period. All right?
But they still have to go through
the tribulation period. But God says, or Christ said, that he's going to save or keep certain people from this tribulation period. All right. If they are prepared to meet him, he's going to take them. And if they have little children, the little children are going too. That's what Jesus is going to do. But everybody else is left behind. They're like the 10 foolish ones that come pounding on our door and say, hey, man, you know, he's going to say, I don't know you. They are left in the darkness. They are left for the 7-year tribulation, but they can still be saved, you see, if they give their life to Christ. Now, like I said, you see how heavy this is? It's taken us 2 studies, and it actually could take us 100 studies, and we still wouldn't get through it. I mean, it's just like skimming a rock across the water. We are not getting the fullness of anything. But with the little time we have, trying to present it as best I can as far as, you know, putting all this together like a big puzzle. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No, I think